that he's done for us, for you and I. So Lord, we're so thankful, Jesus. We celebrate a victory in you today, Lord, something that you've done for us that we couldn't do for ourselves, Lord. You came and paid the price for our sins, Lord, and died a death that we should have died. And you rose from the dead 3 days later, Lord, that we might have life, eternal life. We thank you for that, Lord. I pray this morning you'd stir up our minds, our hearts, Lord. We want to reflect on all that, Lord. We never want to forget it, Lord. Forgive us if we ever do, Lord. We just love you. Give you this morning, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Today we celebrate a historical event, something that happened over 2,000 years ago, or around 2,000 years ago. That's the most significant event in human history. It's the day that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, came down from heaven and clothed himself in human flesh and died on a cross, a Roman cross, and rose again the third day to give us life. And that is the most significant day in human history because it's the day that you and I have hope. It's a day that Jesus Christ extended hope and love from heaven. Jesus, his mission from heaven was to, number one, explain who the Father is, to display God's heart in love. He's not an angry God. He's a God that sent his only Son for you and for me on our behalf, that we might live forever with him. He wanted to restore something that was lost in the Garden of Eden through sin, because the Bible says that sin has separated us from our God. And Jesus Christ came on a mission, and his mission ultimately was to die on a Roman cross for you and I. So this past week, we didn't talk about it last week. From last Sunday to this Sunday is called Passion Week. And all the Gospels talk about what Jesus did, his triumphal entry, his death on the cross, and his resurrection Sunday morning, the first day of the week. But John, the Gospel of John, devotes almost half of his Gospel to that 1 week, and a good portion of that Gospel to a few hours of Jesus' life. But John, of 180 weeks of Jesus' public ministry, dedicates 10 chapters to this week, Passion Week. And it starts out last Sunday with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, right? People call it Palm Sunday. It's something that was predicted hundreds of years in advance. It says this in Zechariah 9:9, and I mentioned this back on our New Year's Eve service. New Year's Eve fell on a Sunday morning, and I talked about Jesus' first coming, his triumphal entry, and his second coming. It says this in Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, having salvation." This is 500 years in advance of Jesus riding into Jerusalem. Zechariah says he has salvation. He's coming lowly, riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. That's amazing, that prophecy. It says this. If you want to turn with me to Luke chapter 19, I want to read this to you. I read it back in January also. Luke chapter 19. Something very significant happens. In verse 28, it says, "When he had said this," Luke 19, "he went on ahead, going to up to Jerusalem, and it came to pass when he drew near Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet that he sent two of his disciples. And he tells them, he says, 'Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus shall you say to him, because the Lord has need of it.' So those that were sent went their way and found it just as he said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. And then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works which they had seen, saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Very important what was being said here by Jesus, by the people that were crying out from the crowd. They were declaring that this is Messiah. Many of them not only threw their clothes in the way for him to ride on, but also that's where you get Palm Sunday. People threw palm branches. They were saying, Hosanna, save now. And the Pharisees rebuke Jesus, and they say, hey, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, that the stones would immediately cry out. And as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. So Jesus doesn't obviously rebuke his disciples. This is a predicted day. This is the day that Zechariah talks about. It's the day Psalm 118 talks about. That's the declaration Messiah is coming into this world, into Jerusalem, for a purpose. And it says, as he drew near in verse 41, he saw the city and he wept over it. So Jesus begins to weep over the city, looking at it, because he saw what was coming. And he said, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Because they rejected Jesus Christ, they're hidden from their eyes. And it's a day that Daniel chapter 9, if you go through, I went through it back in January, but Daniel is praying, asking God, praying to God, fasting, and God gives him a vision of the future. And something that God showed him was the very day that Messiah was going to enter Jerusalem, the exact day. And he said that Messiah is going to come, the prince shall come, and he'll be cut off, but not for himself. He's going to be cut off for you and I. He's going to die for the sins of the world, for you and I. And he gives him the exact day. He said it's going to be 69 weeks. As soon as this command comes, he says there's going to come a command to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. And when that command comes, you can start your stopwatch, a time clock. It's going to be 483 years or 173,880 days from that day, from the command. And Nehemiah chapter 2 gives us that day, the command that Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, gives Nehemiah permission to go and rebuild the walls and start rebuilding Jerusalem. And the clock started. And that was March 14th, 445 BC. You add those days and you get April 6th, 32 AD. That's the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Kind of amazing. And they rejected. And these were scholars. They knew what Jesus was talking about, and they knew what he was claiming to be, but they rejected him. And he said, man, you should have known your day. This is the day I was coming to redeem you, the king that was promised, Messiah. And he came on a mission. And then you fast forward 5 days from last Sunday to Friday. Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and then it's a day that we call, in that Passion Week, we call it Good Friday, right? And it wasn't good for Jesus, right? It was good for you and I, but it wasn't good for Jesus, because it would be the worst day of his life, what he would suffer and go through. Probably pretty traumatic for the disciples, because Jesus, as he's arrested in the garden, that Friday, betrayed by Judas, all the disciples scatter. They flee. and they run. And Jesus is arrested. He just got done praying in this park, a garden, and they arrest him, and they take him to court, and they convict him of crimes he never committed. And in that process, he's humiliated and shamed. They spit on him. They hit him in the head and in the face with rods. They cover his eyes, and they hit him in the face and say, "Prophesy and tell me who hit you." And if you've ever been hit in the face, it's not fun. It's happened to me on a couple occasions. And what's nice is if your eyes are open to see that, because then you can maybe hopefully it will glance. But when your eyes are closed and people are hitting you and spitting on you and shaming you, and they put a crown of thorns on his head and they put a robe on him because he claims to be a king, which he was, and he's shamed, and then Pilate has him scourged, 40 lashes from a whip with his back tight. And this is by a professional guy, like an NFL player is a professional at his trade or craft. This is a guy that whips people before they're crucified. When somebody says, "Scourge someone," it was to elicit a confession. And so they'd take this whip that had bone fragments in it embedded. It had weights inside it to soften muscle and skin. And they would beat him 40 times. And the first lashing would elicit a confession. Many people died during a scourging. So this is what happened, part of what happened on that Good Friday for Jesus. He's whipped and skin is torn off his back. And part of that, his beard would be plucked out. Isaiah talks about that, but that's literally something people would do that would be crucified. They would pluck someone's beard out, because that would be part of what Jews would do, is they would grow a beard. It was part of their dignity and who they were. If you remember back in, I think it was David or Saul, they went into a city and they shaved the guy's beards. And it was a shame. And I think it was David said, "Hey, stay in that city, hang out there till your beards grow back," right? And so part of the crucifixion, I don't know if you've ever had hair pulled out. It's not a good feeling, right? I don't have that feeling anymore because I don't have any hair. But when I did, I knew it wasn't good. That was like my grandmother's trick for me when you know, some people got spanked or whatever. My grandmother liked to grab my head when I had hair and pull my hair as a punishment. I'm like, "Grandma, why are we doing this?" Well, literally beard plucked out of Jesus, lashed 40 times, and every time harder and harder and harder to elicit a confession, and he has nothing to confess. So this guy who's a professional would continue. I would imagine guys that also had that same profession would say, "Gee, he's not saying anything. Can't you get him to talk?" You know, and harder and harder. And then they take him from there and they nail him to a cross. That's really where we get to agonize, right? If someone's in agony, it literally means from the cross, right? If someone's in agony and pain, it means from the cross. A painful thing to agonize, and it would be excruciating. Actually, that's the word that means from the cross, excruciating. They actually invented that word at crucifixion. It's a Latin word that means from the cross, excruciating. And Jesus, as he's nailed there, would have the spikes driven through his wrists, through a tendon and a nerve that would run that right through his arm, his feet, walk through the city, with the cross, and then there he's crucified, excruciating pain. And 3 days later, we're going to see that he rises from the dead. But on the cross, he says some things that are very important that we're going to look at. But John the Baptist, as he introduces Jesus at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, says something very important to us. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, to you and I, we look at that, the Lamb of God. Sometimes we may not understand what that means. Hopefully we do. In Israel, especially during the Passover, that was a time where hundreds of thousands of sheep would be killed, and their blood would run from the temple down into the Kidron Valley, and that valley would become black with blood, the blood of these lambs that was meant, every person was to come with their own sacrifice, a perfect lamb for themselves or their family. And then that lamb by the priest would be slaughtered and killed and blood drained out, and it would run into the Kidron Valley. And so John the Baptist, when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," it meant something. Jesus was going to die for the sins of the world, a very excruciating death, painful death. And he says that about Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12 says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." All that pain, all that suffering, the whips, the beatings, the shame, being spit upon. It was for the joy set before him. That's you and I. He endured the cross and despised the shame. That's how much Jesus loves you and I. He endured all that because of us. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 2, God gives Adam a command, and ultimately Eve, to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the tree in the middle of the garden. And he said, "Listen, if you eat of that tree, it will kill you. You'll die. You'll surely die. Dying, you'll die." He didn't say, "Listen, if you touch that tree, I'm going to kill you." He said, "If you touch that tree, if you eat of that tree, it's going to kill you." And he didn't say, "Listen, I don't want you to have fun. I don't want you to not enjoy good fruit and things in this garden." He's basically saying, "I don't want you to die. Don't eat of that fruit." And I thought, when I thought about that, and because that's where the first sin comes in this world, is in the garden, Garden of Eden. And sin enters in, it's rebellion, disobedience to God, sin enters in. And I thought about, we've got a little guy, we've had a lot of kids, we've had 9 kids, but we've still got a little guy that I'm worried about, what he puts in his mouth, what he does. Maybe you're in that stage, maybe you have little kids right now, because this week, he was in the living room showing me a flower, purple, I think they're crocus, right? Are they popping up right now, this little pyramid-shaped purple flower? He has it, and we're smelling it. He's, "Yeah, oh yeah, Carter, that's nice." Next day, I know he's eating it. I'm like, "Hon, look up. She's on the phone. Our crocus is poisonous. Is he going to die here, right? What's going on?" And we've got other things that we're worried about. I don't know. People are telling me I got poisonous nightshade around my house. I don't think they are, but I'm afraid of these little berries around my house. Maybe they are, because Carter's willing to eat anything, right? And that's what Eve did in the garden. "Don't eat that or you'll die." And what does she do? She eats it. And they die. They're separated from God. Just like as God speaks to the sea, the ocean, and he brings forth these creatures that live in the sea, and he speaks forth, and the land brings forth trees and seed-bearing trees, right? And living things that grow. If you take those things out of their environment, right? A fish out of water or a tree. I just transplanted some trees yesterday. If I would have pulled them out of the ground and just set them on my lawn, they're going to die, right? I had to transplant them, put them back in the ground, or else they were going to die. Well, that's what happened to Adam and Eve. They're separated from God now because of sin. And because of that, they die. Sin has entered the world. And Jesus, as the Lamb of God, John the Baptist would say, who takes away the sins of the world. It pointed actually to what we see as that whole idea would get further, you'd see it better in Exodus chapter 12 as the first Passover lamb that you see. And back in Genesis, what God did for Adam and Eve, even though they were separated, God clothed them. They understood that they were naked. And God kills an innocent lamb, probably, makes a sacrifice, and gives them clothing to cover them. And then same thing in Exodus chapter 12. It's the last plague of Egypt. As God is pulling the children of Israel out of Egypt, the last plague is the death angels coming through. And if you don't have blood on your doorpost, didn't matter if you were Israeli or if you were Egyptian, you had to have blood on your doorpost. And you'd have to kill a lamb. It had to be inspected in your home for 14 days. And then they would kill it in the center of the door. They would kill it, and there would be like a gutter there and a sop, and the blood would drain there. And you'd dip the blood and put it on both sides of the doorpost and across the top. And you can look back and say, oh my goodness, that's a cross with a lamb slain in the middle. And that's what happens, you know, 37 or 3,400 years later when Jesus goes and he's crucified between two malefactors. It changed their calendar in Exodus chapter 12. God said, this will be the first day of the week for you. And that's what Calvary did. We mark time now by Jesus' death. Now we mark time by Jesus' death. Back then, Israel was to mark time by this lamb, this Passover lamb that was to be killed. Now we mark time by Jesus' death. The whole world does. The whole world measures time by this day, the day Jesus would die and be resurrected. Kind of amazing. And Jesus said some things from the cross, significant things. Last words matter. If you remember any last words of a loved one, maybe who passed away, I just remember certain words of people that I was in their life, especially my grandfather when he passed away. He told me certain things that you never forget. And maybe you know people like that. Maybe you heard some last words. They're very significant, what someone tells you, because it's the last thing they can share with you before they're gone. And Jesus says a couple things. One of the things, the first thing he says is, Father, forgive them. That's pretty amazing to me. As he's on the cross, he's got 6 hours. He says seven things on the cross. The first thing he says as he's looking down from the cross, hanging there, at all these people who brutally beat him and crucified him and that were staring at him, and they're actually saying, hey, take yourself off the cross. They're mocking him. He looks down and doesn't say, Father, get them. He looks down and says, Father, forgive them. That's pretty amazing. I don't know what you would say. I don't think that would be the first thing I say. And then with the two malefactors, the two guys, one guy on each side of them, one of the guys had faith, believed in Jesus. He told Jesus, hey, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus equated that to faith, to belief. And that's the only way you're going to get to heaven is belief. It's not by church attendance, not by baptism or tithing, right? This guy didn't get to do any of that stuff. He says, hey, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's pretty amazing, right? If this guy could have come off the cross and started walking, he would have been a different guy, right? If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things become new. He would have walked a different path probably, right? Because he had faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what faith does. When you walk with the Lord, you become a different person. Your passions, your desires, things you do are different. Today you'll be with me in paradise, based strictly by belief. The Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Right? That's faith. This guy's confession, Romans 10 talks about just confessing with his mouth, equates to faith. Right? There's no magic prayer. He didn't say there's no sinner's prayer when, you know, someone wants to get saved or come into God's kingdom. Like, all right, what's the sinner's prayer? What do I pray? Like, this guy's prayer was good enough. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Why? Because it's an attitude of your heart. It's an issue of your heart. And then Jesus gets very personal, and he looks at two people that he loves very much, his mother and the apostle John, and he said, "Woman, behold your son." And he looks at John and says, "Hey, behold your mother." Right? He's more concerned not with what's going on with him, but he's more concerned with other people, what's going on in their life. Never think that Jesus isn't concerned with your life or what you're going through or what problems you have or issues you have, because he cares. He can look from the cross and say, "Hey, by the way, John, listen, you got to take care of her now. I'm going to be gone. Can you do that? And hey, can you be a mom to him? Man, the guy doesn't do his laundry, right? I had to take care of this guy for the last 3.5 years. Can you help him out?" Right? Jesus cares more about what's going on in our life than his. Right? He's sitting from, if I would, I'd be like, "Oh my goodness, somebody help me. Anybody got a hammer? Pull these nails," right? And he's more concerned with what's going on in other people's lives. And then he says this, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Right? He says that when the full weight of your sin and mine are laid on him. Everything that you've ever done and will do in terms of sin, the full weight of that laid on Jesus Christ and mine. And at that moment, separated from his father, never happened before, ever. Through all eternity, he's separated because God can't look at sin. He's righteous, but he made a way for you and I. Eli, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus took that separation and sin and pain so we never have to say that. So we never have to say, "God, why have you forsaken me?" You never have to say that. If you choose to believe in Jesus Christ, you never have to. And receive him as the payment for your sins. And then he says this, "I thirst." He said, "I thirst." Dehydrated. At that point, that's part of what crucifixion would do. You're dehydrating there. You're suffocating on the cross. Your legs are bent. And you're raising yourself up so you can take a breath. And he's dying, but he's also dehydrating. And people didn't understand what he said when he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." People thought he was calling for Elijah. So they couldn't understand him. His tongue is stuck to the roof of his mouth in this dehydration process, dying. And he says this, "I thirst." So they give him some vinegar, and it moistens his mouth so he can talk. I remember when my grandfather was passing away, that was something that we did. I'd go in and see him, and they'd have these little sponges, and he couldn't talk very well. And I remember dipping him in water, like, "This is the best I can do." And then he bit the thing, like trying to pull it out of his mouth. I'm like, "Grandpa, come on." And I'm giving him water so he can communicate a little bit. And that's what's going on the cross with Jesus. He says, "I thirst." And they give him that and his next word so everyone could understand it. His tongue's not sticking to the roof of his mouth. He says, "It's finished. It's all done." The mission I came for and what I came to do to redeem this world back to myself, what was lost in the garden through sin and rebellion and eating that fruit that was going to kill and separate you, it's all done. I bore the weight of your sin and my sin, and it's over. The work of redemption is there. It's over. And then the last thing he says is, into thy hands I commit my spirit. I commit myself to you, God. I trust you. And that's what you can do. If you're a Christian today, if you're born again, if you're not born again, you can. Jesus said, Lord, I commit into your hands, I commit my spirit. I trust you with my life, with my future and my eternity. Into your hands, I commit my spirit. Right? It's the hand, the Bible says, that spans the universe. I commit my spirit, the part of you that's going to last forever, the part of me, I commit it to you. And we can, because God cares. The Bible says in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God. If you're in Christ, if you're born again. That's amazing to know. And Jesus at that point gives up the spirit and he dies. Amazing. It's an exchange. It's his life for ours. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this in verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Romans chapter 4 says that he was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. Those are legal terms. In God's eyes, you're justified. And the last part of Passion Week is today, Resurrection Sunday. Because all that, everything Jesus said and did, suffered on the cross, everything he said on the cross, riding into Jerusalem, none of that matters if there's no resurrection. If Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, it has no bearing on your life or mine. It doesn't really matter. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28 for a second. This may be what Greg read. It says, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. There was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and he came and rolled back the stone from the door, and he sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, don't be afraid. I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. It says this, he's not here. He's risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. Take a peek in. It says that, I believe, in Mark's gospel also. They specifically said, hey, look inside. Jesus isn't here. That's the most important part of Passion Week. It's the resurrection. Because he lives, we can live. Because he lives, we have eternal life. He paid the penalty for our sin. If you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Luke would go on to say in the book of Acts that Jesus showed himself alive for 40 days by many infallible proofs. Jesus, at the resurrection, began to show himself to his disciples and to people because he wanted everyone to know that he's alive, that he's resurrected, just as he said. Says this in chapter 15, this is what Paul would say. Moreover, brethren, in verse 1, I declare to you the gospel, that's the good news, which I preach to you. And this whole chapter is on the resurrection. And this is what makes the gospel. It's not just Jesus' death, but it's his life. It's the resurrection. which you received, in which you stand, by which you're saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I have received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen by Cephas and the 12. And he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James and all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. And Paul was saying, I was the last one to see him. Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus, revealed himself to him there. If you look with me in verse 16, it says this: if the dead rise not, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they're perished. And then he says this in verse 19: if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most pitiable, most, King James says, miserable, right? If your only hope in this life is to just be a better person, like I go to church, I'm a Christian because, you know, I'm just a better person in society and, you know, everyone should have Christian morals and values and be nicer to each other and live by the Sermon on the Mount. Paul says, that's miserable. If there isn't life beyond this life, because as nice as you can be, and as good as you can be, this world is very hard, isn't it? We all go through trials, difficulties. You can be as nice as you want, and you can hope that people in your life are as nice as they could ever be, but it never works out that way. There's sickness, disease, death, tragedy, offenses, right? And Paul says, if this is the only hope you have in Christ, that's miserable. But he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. We have hope of eternal life, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's alive. If you look, you don't have to turn there, in Revelation chapter 5, there's a scroll in heaven. And John says, who's worthy to open the scroll and loose the seals? And it says there was nobody in heaven or under heaven worthy to do that. And John began to weep, it says, convulsively. And the angel says, no, John, don't worry. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's worthy to open the scroll and loose the seals. And it says, John turned to look at this lion, and he saw a lamb with the marks of slaughter as though it had been slain, like the sacrificial lamb. In heaven, Jesus bears those scars. That's why he could tell Thomas. Thomas missed that first resurrection Sunday. And they said, Thomas, you missed it, man. Jesus was here. He's alive. No way. He said, there's no way that happened. Thomas was so discouraged. He says, unless I can put my hands in the wounds of his hands and my hand in the wounds in his side, I won't believe. And Jesus shows up 8 days later and says, hey, Thomas, by the way, hey, why don't you put your hand right here and put your hand right here, right? That's in Jesus' resurrected body. He still bears the scars from the cross. That's why Mary Magdalene at the tomb, as she's looking for Jesus, in John chapter 20, she doesn't recognize him. She sees this guy outside. It says that she thought he was the gardener. She says, can you show me where you've laid the body, please? And he says, Mary. And then her eyes are open and she understands. Why? Because he still bears the scars in heaven, right? That's amazing to me because Jesus can look however he wants, can he? I would assume he's God, right? And he's choosing throughout eternity to show us the beauty and the love of who he is and what he's done for us forever, all eternity. Amazing. We're going to take communion this morning. In Luke 22, at the Feast of Passover, that's where the first lamb was killed. 3,400 years have been transpiring from Exodus chapter 12 to the day Jesus showed up. And they've been celebrating Passover every year, every year, every year. And Jesus said, with desire, I've desired to eat this Passover. This one's special. This one's different. It's the last one recognized in heaven. Because every Passover pointed to that one Passover where the Lamb of God would come and die for the sins of the world. And Jesus said, man, with desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you. And he gave him bread. That's where we call it communion. It's the Lord's table, the Lord's supper. Right? That's really where it was instituted, where Jesus said, this is my body. It's broken for you. Take this bread. It's just a reminder. Just remember what I did. Until you see me face to face, you'll be able to put your hands in the wounds of my hand. You'll be able, but until then, do this to remember what I've done. Eat this bread. As often as you do, it doesn't matter. Remember my broken body for you. And this juice, this wine, that's my blood that was shed for you. It was all poured out. I poured every drop out to cover your sins. Right? That's what blood does. That's what the sacrificial system in Israel was, a bloody system. Tons of animals, innocent substitutes were killed, all to point to one innocent substitute for you and I, to cover our sins. And we celebrate that. We're going to celebrate it this morning. When you take communion, just remember that. Remember what Jesus did, who he is. He was broken. His body was broken for you. He poured out all his blood. He suffered, beaten, mocked, spit on, all to make you his very own. So, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love, for your grace, your mercy in our life, Lord, that because you lived a life we couldn't live, we're not sinless. You died a death that we should have. But you rose again the third day to give us new life. We thank you so much for that, Lord. And I pray as we just take communion this morning, we just reflect on your death, Lord. The blood you shed and how much you love us, Lord. How much you care. How much you're thinking about us, Lord. The Bible says your thoughts towards us are more than the sands of the sea. I just pray we'd remember that this morning. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.